Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. The last time we were in overall section number two, I said section number three in the last reading. It's section two. It was section two, and it was how Satan tries to keep people off of holy duties and services to God. And we did device six. Presenting before them the examples of the greatest part of the world that walk in the ways of their own hearts. And then device number seven, casting in a multitude of vain thoughts while the soul is seeking God or waiting on God. And then device number eight, working them to rest in their performances, to rest in prayer, hearing, reading, etc. And that finished that overall section number two. And so here, Lord willing, we're going to go on to section three, an overall section, and we'll start that now. The third thing to be showed is the several devices that Satan has to keep souls in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. Though he can never rob a believer of his crown, yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted, to rob them of their comfort and peace, to make their life a burden and a hell unto them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow and mourning, M-O-U-R, in sighing and complaining, in doubting and questioning. Surely we have no interest in Christ. Our graces are not true. Our hopes are the hopes of hypocrites. Our confidence is our presumption. Our enjoyments are our delusions, etc. Those are his arguments. The footnote, blessed Bradford, in one of his epistles, he says this, O Lord, sometimes methinks I feel it so with me, as if there was no difference between my heart and the wicked. I have a blind mind as they, a stout, stubborn, rebellious, hard heart as they. And so he goes on, etc. All right, and then, so back to Brooks, I shall show you this in some particulars, etc. So device number one, the first device that Satan has to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition, and so making their life a hell, is by causing them to be still poring, P-O-R-I-N-G, and musing upon sins, to mind their sins more than their Savior, yea, to mind their sins as to forget, yea, to neglect their Savior. That, as the psalmist speaks, the Lord is not in all their thoughts, Psalms 10, verse 4. Their eyes are so fixed upon their disease that they cannot see the remedy, though it be near. And they do not muse upon their, and they do so muse upon their debts that they have neither mind nor heart to think of their surety, etc., which is Christ. In the footnote, a Christian should wear Christ in his bosom as a flower of delight, for he is a whole paradise of delight. He that minds not Christ more than his sin can never be thankful and fruitful as he should. Now, the remedies against this device are these. Remedy number one, the first remedy is for weak believers to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed them from the presence of sin, yet he has freed them from the damnatory power of sin. It is most true that sin and grace were never born together, neither shall sin and grace die together. Yet while a believer breathes in this world, they must live together, they must keep house together. Christ in this life will not free any believer from the presence of any one sin, though he does free every believer from the damning power of every sin. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1. The law cannot condemn a believer, for Christ has fulfilled it for him. Divine justice cannot condemn him, for that Christ has satisfied. His sins cannot condemn him, for they in the blood of Christ are pardoned. And his own conscience, upon righteous grounds, cannot condemn him, because Christ, that is greater than his conscience, has acquitted him. The footnote, my sins hurt me not if they like me not. Sin is like the wild fig tree or ivy in the wall, cut off stump, body, bough and branches, yet some strings or other will sprout out again till the wall be plucked down. Remedy number two, the second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed you from the molesting and vexing power of sin, yet he has freed you from the reign and dominion of sin. You say that sin does so molest and vex you that you cannot think of God, nor go to God, nor speak with God. The footnote, the primitive Christians chose rather to be thrown to lions without than left to lusts or corrupt desires of their hearts within. Oh, but remember, it is one thing for sin to molest and vex you, and another thing for sin to reign and have dominion over you. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Sin may rebel, but it shall never reign in a saint. It fares with sin in the regenerate, as with those beasts that Daniel speaks of, that had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Daniel 7:12. Now sin reigns in the soul when the soul willingly and readily obeys it and subjects to its commands, as subjects do actively obey and embrace the commands of their prince. The commands of a king are readily embraced and obeyed by his subjects, but the commands of a tyrant are embraced and obeyed unwillingly. All the service that is done to a tyrant is out of violence and not out of obedience. A free and willing subjection to the commands of sin speaks out the soul to be under the reign and dominion of sin, but from this plague, this hell, Christ frees all believers. The footnote, it is a sign that sin has not gained your consent, but committed a rape upon your souls when you cry out to God. If the ravished virgin under the law cried out, she was guiltless, Deuteronomy 22:27. So when sin plays the tyrant over the soul, and the soul cries out, it is guiltless. Those sins shall not be charged upon the soul. Sin cannot say of a believer, as the centurion said of his servants, I bid one go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to another, do this, and he doth it. Matthew 8, verse 9. No, the heart of a saint rises against the commands of sin, and when sin would carry his soul to the devil, he hails, H-A-L-E-S, his sin before the Lord, and cries out for justice. Lord, says the believing soul, sin plays the tyrant, the devil in me. It would have me do that which makes against your holiness, as well as against my happiness, against your honor and glory, as my comfort and peace. Therefore, do me justice, you righteous judge of heaven and earth, and let this tyrant sin die for it, etc. Remedy number three, the third remedy against this device of Satan is constantly to keep one eye upon the promises of remission of sin, as well as the other eye upon the inward operations of sin. This is the most certain truth, that God would graciously pardon those sins to his people that he will not in this life fully subdue in his people. Paul prays thrice to be delivered from the thorn in his flesh. All he can get is, my grace is sufficient for thee, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. I will graciously pardon that to you that I will not conquer in you, says God. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and whereby they have transgressed against me. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Jeremiah 33:8 and Isaiah 43:25. The footnote, the promises of God are a precious book. Every leaf drops myrrh and mercy. Though the weak Christian cannot open, read, and apply them, Christ can and will apply them to their souls. He says a Hebrew word, it's a Hebrew participle, and notes a constant, a continued act of God. I am he blotting out thy transgressions today and tomorrow, etc. Ah, you lamenting souls that spend your days in sighing and groaning under the sense and burden of your sins, why do you deal so unkindly with God and so injuriously with your own souls as not to cast an eye upon those precious promises of remission of sin which may bear up and refresh your spirits in the darkest night and under the heaviest burden of sin? Remedy number four, the fourth remedy against this device of Satan, is to look upon all your sins as charged upon the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied. And indeed, were there but one farthing of that debt unpaid that Christ was engaged to satisfy, it would not have stood with the unspotted justice of God to have let him come into heaven and sit down at his own right hand. But all our debts by his death being discharged, we are freed, and he is exalted to sit at the right hand of his Father, which is the top of his glory and the greatest pledge of our felicity, or happiness, I believe. For he hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, says the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Footnote, Christ was the greatest of sinners by imputation and reputation, not of himself, but they were placed on him. All our sins were made to meet upon Christ, as the evangelical prophet has it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or as the Hebrew has it, he hath made the iniquity of us all to meet in him. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. In law, we know that all the debts of the wife are charged upon the husband. Says the wife to one and to another, if I owe you anything, go to my husband. So may a believer say to the law and to the justice of God, if I owe you anything, go to my Christ who has undertaken for me. I must not sit down discouraged under the apprehensions of those debts that Christ, to the utmost farthing, has fully satisfied. Would it not argue much weakness, I had almost said much madness, for a debtor to sit down discouraged upon his looking over those debts that his surety has readily, freely, and fully satisfied? The sense of his great love should engage a man forever to love and honor his surety and to bless that hand that has paid the debt and crossed the books, etc. But to sit down discouraged when the debt is satisfied is a sin that bespeaks repentance. The footnote, Christ has the greatest worth and wealth in him, as the worth and value of many pieces of silver is in one piece of gold, so all the excellencies scattered abroad in the creatures are united in Christ. All the whole volume of perfections which are spread through heaven and earth are epitomized in him. Christ has cleared all reckoning between God and us. You remember the scapegoat. Upon his head all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins were confessed and put, and the goat did bear upon him all their iniquities, etc. Leviticus 16:21. Why, the Lord Jesus is that blessed scapegoat upon whom all our sins were laid, and who alone has carried our sins away into the land of forgetfulness, where they shall never be remembered more. The footnote, Christ is the channel of grace from God. A believer, under the guilt of his sin, may look the Lord in the face and sweetly plead thus with him, it is true, Lord, I owed thee much, but your Son was my ransom, my redemption. His blood was the price. He was my surety and undertook to answer for my sins. I know you must be satisfied, and Christ has satisfied you to the utmost farthing, not for himself, for what sins had he of his own, but for me. They were my debts that he satisfied for. Be pleased to look over the book, and you will find that it is crossed by your own hand upon this very account that Christ has suffered and satisfied for them. In the footnote, the bloods of Abel, A-B-E-L, So the Hebrew has it as if the blood of one Abel had so many tongues as drops, cried for vengeance against sin, but the blood of Christ cries louder for the pardon of sin. Remedy number five, the fifth remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider of the reasons why the Lord is pleased to have his people exercised, troubled, and vexed with the operations of sinful corruptions. In other words, why doesn't he remove them in total now? And they are these, partly to keep them humble and low in their own eyes. The footnote, Augustine says that the first, second, and third virtue of a Christian is humility, the first, second, and third. So to keep Christians low and humble in their own eyes, and partly to put them upon the use of all divine helps, whereby sin may be subdued and mortified, and partly that they may live upon Christ for the perfecting the work of sanctification, and partly to wean them from the things below and to make them heartsick of the absence from Christ, and to maintain in them bowels of compassion toward others that are subject to the same infirmities with them, and that they may distinguish between a state of grace and a state of glory, and that heaven may be more sweet to them in the close. Now does the Lord upon these weighty reasons suffer or allow his people to be exercised and molested with the operations of sinful corruptions? Let no believer speak, write, or conclude bitter things against his own soul and comforts, because that sin troubles and vexes his righteous soul, etc. But lay his hand upon his mouth and be silent, because the Lord will have it so that the sinful corruptions remain upon such weighty grounds as the soul is not able to withstand. The footnote, we therefore learn that we may teach, is a proverb among the rabbis. After the Trojans had been wandering and tossing up and down the Mediterranean Sea, as soon as they espied Italy, they cried out with exulting joy, "Italy, Italy, so will saints when they come to heaven," cry out, "Heaven, heaven." Remedy number six, the sixth remedy against this device of Satan, is solemnly to consider that believers must repent for their being discouraged by their sins. Their being discouraged by their sins will cost them many a prayer, many a tear, and many a groan, and that because their discouragements under sin flow from ignorance and unbelief. It springs from their ignorance of the richness, freeness, fullness, and everlastingness of God's love, and from their ignorance of the power, glory, sufficiency, and efficacy or efficientness, where it actually has effect, of the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from their ignorance of the worth, glory, fullness, largeness, and completeness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and from their ignorance of that real, close, spiritual, glorious, and inseparable union that is between Christ and their precious souls. Did precious souls know and believe the truth of these things as they should, they would not sit down dejected and overwhelmed under the sense and operation of sin, etc. The footnote, God never gave a believer a new heart that it should always lie a-bleeding and that it should always be rent and torn in pieces with discouragements. All right, and that is the end of device number one. And device number two, the second device that Satan has to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition is, device number two, by working them to make false definitions of their graces. Satan knows that as false definitions of sin wrong the soul one way, so false definitions of grace wrong the soul another way. I will instance only in faith. Oh, how does Satan labor might and main to work men to make false definitions of faith? Some he works to define faith too high, as that it is a full assurance of the love of God to a man's soul in particular, or a full persuasion of the pardon and remission of a man's own sins in particular. Says Satan, what do you talk of faith? Faith is an assurance of the love of God and of the pardon of sin, and this you don't have. You know you are far off from this, therefore you have no faith. That's Satan talking. And by drawing men to make such a false definition of faith, he keeps them in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition, and makes them spend their days in sorrow and sighing, so that tears are their drink, and sorrow is their meat, and sighing is their work all the day long, etc. The philosophers say there are 8 degrees of heat. We discern 3. Now, if a man should define heat only by the highest degree, then all other degrees will be cast out from being heat. So if men shall define faith only by the highest degrees, by assurance of the love of God and of the pardon of his sins in particular, what will become of the lesser degrees of faith, which do exist? If a man should define, which are as to far as to how, to the degrees of faith in a man's life, the actual substance of the faith itself is the same in all Christians, but all Christians have different and varying degrees of it. If a man should define a man to be a living man only by the highest and strongest demonstrations of life, as laughing, leaping, running, working, and walking, etc., would not many thousands that groan under internal and external weaknesses and that cannot laugh or nor leap nor run nor work nor walk be found dead men by such a definition that yet we know to be alive? It is so here, and you know how to apply it, he says, etc. Now, the remedies against this device are these. Remedy number one, the first remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider that there may be true faith, yea, great measures of faith, where there is no assurance. The Canaanite woman in the gospel had strong faith, yet no assurance that we read of. These things have I written unto you, says John, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:13. In these words, you see that they did believe and had eternal life in respect of the purpose and promise of God, and in respect of the seeds and beginnings of it in their souls, and in respect of Christ, their head, who sits in heaven as a public person representing all his chosen ones, who hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, verse 6. And yet they did not know that they had eternal life. It is one thing to have a right to heaven and another thing to know it. It is one thing to be beloved and another thing for a man to know that he is beloved. It is one thing for God to write a man's name in the book of life and another thing for God to tell a man that his name is written in the book of life and to say to him, like Luke 10, verse 20, rejoice because thy name is written in heaven. So Paul, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. So Micah, rejoice not against me, O my enemy, for when I shall fall, I shall rise. When I shall sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned, etc. Or the sad countenance of God, as the Hebrew has it in Micah 7:8-9. This soul had no assurance, for he sits in darkness and was under the sad countenance of God, and yet had strong faith, as appears in these words, when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And let this suffice for the first answer. The footnote, so those in Isaiah 50, verse 10, had faith, though they had no assurance. Remedy number two, the second remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider that God in the scripture does define faith otherwise. God defines faith to be a receiving of Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave this privilege to be the sons of God, John 1, verse 12. To as many as believed on his name, Acts 11:23, to be a cleaving of the soul unto God, though no joy but afflictions attend the soul. Yea, the soul defines faith to be a coming I'm sorry, the Lord defines faith to be a coming to God in Christ and often to a resting and staying rolling of the soul upon Christ. It is safest and sweetest to define as God defines both vices and graces. This is the only way to settle the soul and to secure it against the wiles of men and devils who labor by false definitions of grace to keep precious souls in a doubting, staggering, and languishing condition, and so make their lives a burden, a hell unto them. Remedy number three, the third remedy against this device of Satan, is seriously to consider this, that there may be true faith where there is much doubtings. Witness those frequent sayings of Christ to his disciples, "Why are ye afraid, O ye of little faith?" Persons may be truly believing who nevertheless are sometimes doubting. In the same persons that are aforementioned scripture speak of, you may see their faith commended and their doubts condemned, which does necessarily suppose a presence of both. And remedy number four, the fourth remedy against this device of Satan, is solemnly to consider that assurance is an effect of faith, therefore it cannot be faith. The cause cannot be the effect, nor the root the fruit. As the effect flows from the cause, the fruit from the root, the stream from the fountain, so does assurance flow from faith. This truth I shall make good thus. The assurance of our salvation and pardon of sin does primarily arise from the witness of the Spirit of God that we are the children of God, Ephesians 1:13, and the Spirit never witnesses this till we are believers, for we are sons by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 4, verse 6. Therefore, assurance is not faith, but follows it as the effect follows the cause. Again, no man can be assured and persuaded of his salvation till he be united to Christ, till he be engrafted into Christ, and a man cannot be engrafted into Christ till he has faith. He must first be engrafted into Christ by faith before he can have assurance of his salvation, which does clearly evidence that assurance is not faith, but an effect and fruit of faith, etc. Again, faith cannot be lost, but assurance may. Therefore, assurance is not faith. Though assurance be a precious flower in the garden of a saint and is more infinitely sweet and delightful to the soul than all outward comforts and contents, yet it is but a flower that is subject to fade and to lose its freshness and beauty, as saints by sad experience find, etc. Related scriptures, Psalm 51:12, Psalm 36:7, Canticles or Song of Solomon 5, verse 6, Isaiah 8:17. Again, a man must first have faith before he can have assurance, therefore assurance is not faith. And that a man must first have faith before he can have assurance is clear by this: a man must first be saved before he can be assured of his salvation, for he cannot be assured of that which is not or doesn't exist. And a man must first have a saving faith before he can be saved by faith, for he cannot be saved by that which he doesn't have. Therefore, a man must first have faith before he can have assurance, and so it roundly follows that assurance is not faith, etc. In the footnote, there is many thousand precious souls of whom this world is not worthy, that have the faith of reliance and yet want or lack assurance and the effects of it, as high joy, glorious peace, and vehement longings after the coming of Christ. All right, that is the end of device number two, and Lord willing, we'll plan to go on to device number three next time. But until then, go in God's true faith that only comes from Him, and then hopefully in a growth of it, and your eye on Christ. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.